we read from the Holy Word of God. First from the Old Testament, the second book of Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 8 to 23. And then from the New Testament, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 28 to 39. From the Old Testament, the second book of Kings, the 6th chapter, beginning at the 8th verse. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord, and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Then from the New Testament, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. One of the curious, but at the same time much blessed aspects of the history of the Reformed churches with continental and particularly with Dutch roots, is the practice of following the guidance of the Heidelberg Catechism for preaching on at least one occasion each Lord's Day. Commonly, in the past, it was the afternoon service which was given over to an exposition of the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism. More recently, the practice has been followed on Sunday mornings. In the Reformed Church in America, the rule is that the Lord's Days of the Catechism are to be covered within a four-year time space. In some other denominations, the practice is still followed, which once prevailed in the Reformed Church in America too, namely that of covering the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism in a single year. I must tell you, it is of course said that confession is good for the soul, that I have not preached on the Heidelberg Catechism for almost 30 years. I resumed the practice when I became your minister last April. You see, in that period of time I was in other denominations, which had as their constitutional confessional documents the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the larger and the shorter catechisms. I have not, that is then also at the same time to say, preached on the truths contained in the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism for almost 30 years. But I have it in my mind and heart, and you may be sure that over those many years I have again and again in sermons and in calling upon people who were in trouble and at funeral services too, quoted from the first question and answer of the great and beautiful Heidelberg Catechism. I want you to hear those words again now. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And here also the second question and answer. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. I have a text as well, and it is from the perspective of that text that I want us together to look at the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. But before we turn to the text and to the substance of the first question and answer, I believe that we need to address two very important questions. Questions which are not ordinarily addressed in connection with preaching from the truth of the only comfort we have as believers in life and in death. The first question is simply this. Can it not be said that the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism is cast, and especially in the way in which the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is cast, can it not be said that the Catechism stresses the individual too much, and others, for that matter, the whole world, too little? You will have noticed that the first question and answer of the Catechism does use the first person, singular, personal pronoun a great deal. What is at its center is what concerns me, what I must know, what I may know about my faithful Savior Jesus Christ as that knowledge is applied to my own mind and heart and spirit. There are folk in the world, and they are many, who are pointing the finger of accusation at the Christian church. Some of these voices are being raised within the Christian church itself, and they are saying that the failure of Christian witness now, and this has often been true in the past as well, is that it is so introspective, so ingrown, so exclusively concentrated upon itself. You may have observed in yesterday's religion section in the Grand Rapids Press the announcement of a visit to Grand Rapids by William Sloan Coffin. He is preaching this morning at the Fountain Street Church and will be speaking this afternoon at Aquinas College. Dr. Coffin was once chaplain at Yale University. He was for many years minister of the Riverside Church in New York City. He comes from a Presbyterian background. The Coffin family have been influential for a very long time. He was an activist in the period when so many were opposing the government policy in Vietnam. For most of us, I suppose, his name at that time would not have been famous, but rather infamous. Dr. Coffin is stressing in a new book, but it has been part of his ministry and witness all along. No longer is the survival unit a single nation or single anything. It is the entire human race plus the environment. And if you read the article which heralded his coming to the city, you will have seen how he strives to make the point that the Christian church is in a state of recession, that it will not emerge out of that state of recession until it comes to understand that it must deplore and strive against inequality, must make a commitment to the environment, must set its sights on the whole world, must no longer be selfishly preoccupied with itself and its own interests and its own good and its own comfort. How would you respond to that?
We are Reformed Christians, and while a huge gap separates us here at Seventh Reformed Church from somebody like Dr. Coffin, at the same time, we have to acknowledge, we should acknowledge with joy and thankfulness, that our concern has been by no means exclusively with the individual. Reformed Christianity has had a worldwide perspective. It is understood that God is sovereign over all. And a part of what we do as Christians is to assert that sovereignty in the particular sphere of our own work and witness. We are not narrow. We do not have tunnel vision. We are not committed only to ourselves and those close to us. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The psalmist exclaimed, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Nothing anywhere is exempt from God's sovereignty. At the same time, of course, a catechism is a manual for instruction, for the instruction of children and young people. And we believe also very strongly with that manual of instruction, so close to the center of our church life, that we must first disciple before we can expect those whom we disciple to become witnesses in the world at large. What we think needs to happen in the world would be very different from what Dr. Coffin thinks needs to happen. But you have to start with individual human beings, with covenant children, with those God has entrusted to us as our own sons and daughters. We have to start with you, and with teaching you, and with teaching me, the truths of God's Word, making us to understand those things necessary for us to know, that we may live productively and fruitfully, and we may die in hope and die happily. The second question is not unrelated to the first one. The Reformation produced many great catechisms. Luther was a writer of catechisms, and his catechism is still very important for Lutheran churches. John Calvin wrote a wonderful catechism, the Genevan Catechism. There were Dutch catechisms and Scottish catechisms and French catechisms and Swiss catechisms and German catechisms before the emergence of the Heidelberg Catechism. But in today's world, and that world is not, of course, all-embracing, but it is certainly broader than the world of Reformed Christianity itself, two catechisms have come to prevail. And they are, by any reckoning, the greatest catechisms which emerged out of the Reformation of the 16th century. The first is our own, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is familiar to millions of people and admired by all who are knowledgeable in these matters. The second is, of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you will know how the Shorter Catechism begins. What is the chief end of man? And the answer follows, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now you contrast that with the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thine only comfort in life and in death? That I, body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the startling contrast. And that contrast is to be followed throughout the whole of each of the two catechisms, which are supreme in the field of catechetical literature. One may ask then, against that backdrop, and this is a very important question too, is there not something unhealthily introspective and self-centered about the Heidelberg Catechism in relation to the fact, the truth, that the Christian's central preoccupation is to be not with himself or herself, but with God? Is it not better to start out with the glory of God than it is with my own comfort? Why should I, at the expense of ignoring fundamental truth and reality, give myself so entirely to thinking about how it is with me, my soul, my sins, and my comfort? For my part, I would not want to be without either of the two catechisms. They both have their peculiar excellences and their contributions to make to the life of the church. There is something stunning and wonderful about the answer of the shorter catechism's first question: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is true. The Lord has made all things for Himself, and we are to live and to die for the glory of God. Nothing surpasses that in importance or ultimate significance. But at the same time, how can I glorify God if I do not know where I stand and who I am in relation to Him? You know the old dilemma that people delighted to discuss. Are you willing to be damned for the greater glory of God? An appalling question in one profound sense. How could it be for the greater glory of God that I, for whom Christ died, should be lost? I know Him imperfectly, but I know Him. And I know Him also to be my only comfort in life and also in death. So both catechisms have an appropriate beginning. And the Heidelberg Catechism takes us by the hand, as it were, and leads us step by step into the experience of the truth of the gospel to be found in the Word of God. It addresses an enormously important human question immediately as it begins. Here we are, sinful human beings, bereft of hope, without peace in this world, knowing that we were born to die, that whatever time we have here on earth, however long it may extend, relatively speaking, we shall inevitably perish at last. And what is there beyond death? Is there anything at all beyond death? Perhaps we have come to take so much for granted the truth of the Bible that we have come to ignore this profound reality, this tremendously important question: what is thine only comfort in life and in death? I cannot think, I cannot feel, I cannot entertain any idea at all about glorifying God unless I know Him and the power of His grace. And so we do begin rightly with the first question and answer of the old Heidelberg Catechism. What is thine only comfort in life and in death? Now, we move on then to a consideration of the first question and answer itself. Clearly, what is told us in this profound answer to the first question could occupy us, if we were to give ourselves to it thoroughly, for a long period of time. As a matter of fact, in my young manhood, people who were familiar with the religious history of Western Michigan and of Grand Rapids used to delight to tell the story of the beginning of the ministry at the Alpine Avenue Christian Reformed Church, only a few blocks from where we are gathered this morning, of Dr. Simon Volbida. Dr. Volbida was a classmate and friend of my grandfather, and I heard this story again and again, as perhaps some of you have as well. In 1905, Dr. Volbida, who later had a long and distinguished career as a professor of preaching at Calvin Theological Seminary, began his ministry at the Alpine Avenue Church. And as was the custom and the constitutional requirement, he began at the same time with the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, what was so astonishing about Dr. Volbida in that context was that he spent not one Sunday, but 3 months of Sundays on the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It helps a little to understand that he was a young man, and that feat of his was an example, an especially striking example of a young man's homiletical athleticism. In his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, the Reverend Herman Hoeksema, who was for so long minister of the first Protestant Reformed Church in this city, cautions against that sort of thing. I have an idea that he was thinking of Dr. Volbida and of Dr. Volbida's superlative accomplishment. You may think of it in that way. It certainly was an exercise in fertility of thought. When he says that if you do something of that kind, if you exhaust the content of every word and phrase in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, you have really done what ought to be done subsequently, because you have an encapsulating, a combination within that first answer of the various strands of evangelical thought which are to be found subsequently in the Catechism as it unfolds the truths of the Word of God. I only give an introduction this morning. I do that with the recollection that it was on Tuesday, January 19, in 1563, that the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism was published. This past week was therefore an anniversary of the publication of this marvelous document. How shall we approach the first question and answer, therefore? Well, I suggest that we do so through a passage which gives us at least a very significant part of that answer. Romans chapter 8, beginning at the 35th verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you had to do so, how would you summarize this marvelous first answer of the Catechism? Surely that answer has to do with God's love. It has to do with God's love in relation to me, to you, as children of God, elect, those for whom Christ died. It has still further to do with God's love for me, for you, from eternity. And then beyond that, it has to do with God's love for me, for you, from eternity, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Reformed believers. That means a great deal. The Heidelberg Catechism is generally an ironic document. It is peaceable in its tone. It was meant to be. The Elector Frederick III, often called Frederick the Pious, ordered that Ursinus and Olivianus and some others prepare this catechism in order to resolve shocking difficulties amongst Christian believers in the city of Heidelberg. A Lutheran and a Zwinglian fought at the Lord's table because of their divergent understandings of the meaning of the Holy Supper. And the elector said, "This cannot be, it must not be, we shall have peace." And the result was this extraordinary, beautiful, peaceable, ironic document we so much love, and which has meant so much to so many over the centuries. But it is, never forget, a reformed document too. There is not the shadow of a doubt in the first question and answer that what is at stake here is Christ's love for his people from before the foundation of the world. God's love is an eternal love. You will have noticed that from the other part of our lesson from the New Testament this morning. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Away with all shabby, shoddy, half-hearted understandings of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his eternal decree. We are, I say to you this morning, undone and helpless, adrift upon a sea which shall never bear us anywhere if we do not understand that seated on his throne in heaven is the almighty, omnipotent, merciful, and gracious God who loves his people, has loved them forever, and sent his Son to die for them upon the cross at Calvary. God's love in Jesus Christ is an eternal love. The only reason I can hope to be successful in my preaching is not because of any eloquence in me or any intellectual significance in my mind, but that God is at work by his Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel, summoning people into fellowship with himself by the power of his own word and spirit. When I preach faithfully, it is not only I who preach, but the Lord who preaches through me. It is an eternal love. It is the love of Christ. You see how strongly that is stressed here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is at some pains here to make that point, largely with sayings that are linked together in twos, but on two occasions in threes. Paul says, "I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Then we remember also that this divine love is Christ's love for sinners. God does not love us because we are so eminently lovable, because there is that in us which merits his favor, which draws his attention to us unfailingly. No, it is a love for sinners that I, body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. Isaac Watts put it in this way in two stanzas of a lovely hymn. "Plunged in a gulf of dark despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eye, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. And then finally for this morning, and you understand this is only a beginning, Christ's love for us is a strong, secure, unfailing love. If the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism assert anything, it is the biblical truth that once God has committed himself, that commitment is for good. And if you belong to him, then you are in precisely the same position as was the prophet Elisha and his doubting servant. You remember from the passage in the Old Testament we read this morning how that the army of Syria surrounded Dothan. And when Elisha's servant saw that, he was very much afraid. He trembled. He thought that his life and his master's life would surely be lost. And then Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant was given grace to see that surrounding them were the chariots and the horsemen of God. The Bible nowhere promises that Christian people are exempt from grief and suffering and pain and loss. But the Bible everywhere affirms that no matter how deep and dark the valley may be through which we pass, God never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is always with us in the utmost extremity. No matter where we may find ourselves, no matter how aggravated our position, no matter how acute and severe our pain, he is always with us, holding us fast in the palm of his hand. He, his love, is my only comfort in life and in death. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one ever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the security which is ours in thy hands. We thank thee that though we may be in the grip of what seems to many to be foul circumstance, we are always held fast by thee. We thank thee for the love of Christ from which nothing can ever separate us. We thank thee for our only comfort in life and in death. In Jesus' name, amen.